Well, we've come to our last talk, and therefore rightly titled Pilgrims Who Die. The end of Camp Westminster, but not the end of you, we hope. I'd like to, again, give you a reading from the Pilgrim's Progress. And this particular reading now comes near the end of our pilgrim's journey. His name is Christian. He is coming to the Celestial City with his companion, Hopeful. They have just come through the river which represents death itself. There was no other way to enter into the Celestial City except death, except passing through this river. Be sure, Christian and Hopeful both inquired if there was another way, by all means possible, but they were told that only Enoch and Elijah were permitted to come the other way, and all pilgrims must go this way. They therefore went up through the region of the air, having now passed through the river, sweetly talking as they went, being comforted, because they safely got over the river, and had such glorious companions to attend them. The talk that they had with the Shining Ones was about the glory of the place, who told them that the beauty and glory of it was inexpressible. There, they said, is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. There you will note that Bunyan is quoting from Hebrews chapter 12. You are going now, said they, to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life, and eat of the never-fading fruits thereof. And when you come there, you shall have white robes given you, and your walk and talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity. There you shall not see again such things as you saw when you were in the lower region upon the earth, things like sorrow, sickness, affliction, and death, for the former things are passed away. You are going now to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the prophets, men that God hath taken away from the evil to come, and that are now resting upon their beds, each one walking in his righteousness. The men then asked, what must we do in the holy place? To whom it was answered, you must there receive the comfort of all your toil, and have joy for all your sorrow. You must reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers and tears and sufferings for the King by the way. In that place you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One, for there you shall see him as he is. Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, they were transfigured. And they had raiment put on that shone like gold. There was also that met them with harps and crowns, and gave them to them the harps to praise withal, and the crowns in token of honor. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang again for joy, and that it was said unto them, enter ye into the joy of our Lord. I also heard the men themselves say that they sang with a loud voice, saying, blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now just as the gates were opened to let in the men, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praises withal. There were also of them that had wings, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And after that they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them. That's not all the end, but that's very near the end. Take your Bibles and let's turn to that very passage that we heard in the reading from Bunyan, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. not a high-level exposition tonight, but a significant investigation nonetheless. We just heard Bunyan use this passage to describe the arrival of Christian and Hopeful at the celestial city. Bunyan used this passage in Hebrews 12 to show us what we are going to when we die, when we finish our Christian pilgrimage. Let's read it as it is found in your scriptures. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Our apostle has just told us that we have not come to Mount Sinai. We have not come to where worldly wise man sent Christian. Remember, he said, go to Mr. Legality's house and Mr. Civility. They live under that dark mountain with peals of lightning above that feels like it's about to fall down on you. We have not come to Sinai. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, how do we hear that passage? Is that a passage to comfort the dying? Absolutely. Absolutely. The dying are most comforted with reality as revealed by the Word of God. A reality yet unseen, but no less present. It is a passage to comfort the dying. It shows them what they shall soon see. It shows them what happens when faith becomes sight. It is a true pleasure and duty for us to comfort the dying with such words. But isn't this passage for the living as well? This passage does not say we are going there. It says that we have come there. Do you see that? That's our word from earlier today. Our Greek word, that cultic word, proserchomai. There it is, twice used in the reading you just heard. In verse 18, for you have not come. You have not come to worship at Sinai. Verse 22, you have come. You have drawn near. You have proserchomai'd. There I am again, making English and Greek dance. Only John Hartley can do it. No. This is a passage for the living as well as for the dying. We are already there, our apostle says, in the city of the living God. You have come. How are we already there? Well, by now, I think we all know this answer very well. We have already come to the city of the living God because the head of the redeemed race of men has united himself to our flesh and united himself to our blood. And because he has, and he is already there, we are already there by virtue of our union with him, our faith-spirit union. You may remember in your readings of the Old Testament that Aaron the priest was told by the Lord himself to have engraved upon his ephod the names of the tribes of Israel and to bear those names into the Holy of Holies, to take the people of God with him into the presence of God when he made the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Christ bears the names of his people with him into the heavens as high priest. And he brings us into his home where he dwells now. We are there with him by faith in the Spirit. We have come to this place. You can begin to see what the apostle is saying when you look at the many places in the New Testament where Peter and Paul use this word revealed, or the revelation of. They talk about the salvation that is to be revealed, about the revelation of Jesus Christ that is to come. What are they saying? They are saying that it's not that it's not there and it sort of hasn't been finished yet. They're saying that it's there and that it's finished. It just hasn't been revealed yet. The curtain hasn't been parted above you yet, so you can't see it, but it's all finished. It's all there. And men are already there in their righteousness gifted to them from Christ. And it will be revealed. It'll be open. We'll see it. It's already finished. Our flesh and bone has already entered into the everlasting city, and his name is Jesus. So this passage in Hebrews 12:18 tells us we have already come. It's very much a passage for the living and the dying. But we are not yet there, are we? We are already there. We have come. But we are not yet there. Our union with Christ is sure. God himself will not put asunder what God has joined together. And he has united us to Christ by the Spirit, by faith, in an alien righteousness. God will not put asunder that union. So our union is sure, but there is something of a distance in our union with Christ. And if we can use by analogy our Lord's own distance from his Father when he sojourned on this earthly sod. There was no breach in the union between Father and Son, but there was something of a distance there. So it is true with us in our union with Christ. It is a true union. We have already come to where he is, but there is something of a distance, similar to that which he had with his Father as sojourning son, as pioneering pilgrim. Or to use James Dennison's word, eschatological Hebrew, for those of you who like that. I like it. So we have already come, but we have not yet fully arrived. The fullness of time has not occurred. Our union with Christ, we could say, has not been fully revealed, but it is there. But we are already there. And this is what's pressed on us. What the apostles press on us, what the apostle to the Hebrews presses on us, is that we are already there. We don't need much to remember that we aren't yet there, but we need much to be said to us because we are weak in faith to know that we are there. We know we're on the earth, but do we know that we are in the heavens? Now you're wondering what all this has to do with dying. Well, here's, we'll find out. How could we already have come to a place where we know we are going when we die? Think about that. I'll say it again. How could we already have come to a place where we know we are going when we die? We have come to the city of the living God. We have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. We have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We have come to the judge. We have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We have come to the sprinkled blood. How could we already have come to a place where we know we are going when we die? It's a very simple answer, isn't it? We have already died. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Take your Bibles and look at that with me. Now, I imagine maybe a few of you have pinched yourself after I said, we have already died. We have already died. It's not just poetry, but it's not the same as our hearts stopping. but it's just as real as a heart stopping. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. The city of the living God is above. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In other words, give your attention to the unseen things. Give your pilgrim heart and mind to the things that are truly true. For God, the good God, whose name is good, has never told a lie to you. He has spoken to you. The God who is there and is not silent has revealed to you the things that are real but unseen. Give your mind to them, not to the things that are on earth. The things that are on earth are the seen things. This is the essence of the pilgrim, right? The pilgrim is moving towards the unseen things on the path that God has laid for him through his revelation, a revelation in his prophets and apostles, and in the last word is Christ. Here it is, verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears or is unveiled, then you also will appear with him in glory. How have we already died? We have already died when Christ died. We have already died when Christ died. All the terrors and fears that death was justly designed to set upon us have been overcome by the one who died for us. All the terrors and fears of death, all the God-forsakenness of death has already fallen upon our sinful human nature when the wrath of God fell upon his Christ, our Savior. He died a sinner's death, our death, so we have died. The sinner has died the death. The sinner must die for God to be righteous. And the sinner has died that death in Christ. Hebrews 2:14. Take a look at that with me. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and following. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What things? Flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Makes you want to write a book called The Death of Death.
That's right.
Too late. He partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham are flesh and blood mortals, but they are also those who live by faith, pilgrims. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So the wages for the sin that is found in human beings, the wages for that sin found in human beings is a human death. And the eternal God has taken on our humanity to pay those wages. The debt is settled. So as Paul would say to Timothy, if we have died with him, we also live with him. So whatever is coming in the future yet for us in this room, for whatever yet remains in the future of our earthly pilgrimage, it is not rightly called death. Now, I'm not trying to be pedantic or hard-headed. Call it death, but it's not rightly called death. What does the Apostle Paul call it? Sometimes he calls it what the Lord Jesus called it, asleep. What is asleep? Asleep is a simple passage into the next day of life, isn't it? What else does the Apostle Paul call it? Well, in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He calls death, his own physical death, gain. Remember Hamlet? Poor Hamlet. What a tortured man. What was his famous line? "To be or not to be, that is the question." Hamlet is asking himself a similar question that Paul is asking himself in Philippians chapter 1. Hamlet is on the verge of considering suicide. But unlike the Apostle Paul, Hamlet sees remaining on the earth as misery. And he sees death as misery. And in that soliloquy, he goes on to describe why ending his life is just as likely as miserable as keeping it. Because he knows not what lies beyond. The Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ. Life is Christ. To die is gain. What does gain mean? To have more of Christ. The Apostle Paul resolves this question with love and under the sovereign care of God. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." He's convinced that he will remain to walk out the duties of love and to bring glory to Christ. For those who are walking as pilgrims in Christ, our ultimate responsibility as we come to death is to look on it, not according to the things that are seen, but to look upon it according to the things that are unseen, to describe it by those things which are unseen, to think about it and meditate upon it, to approach it according to those things that are unseen. And that's what I'd like to do in the final points of application. Before I go through those, are there any questions or comments at this point? Yes, Bethany. Say again. I'm sorry. Oh, the ephod, the ephod. To make it simple, it's an outer garment that a priest would wear in the presence of God and the execution of his duties. Other comments or questions? You can read about it in Exodus 28, Bethany. Required a whole army of workers to build it and engrave it. Other questions or comments at this point? Okay. Let's go back to Hebrews 12. Bunyan is right to use this passage to tell us about Christians' arrival in the celestial city. And we are right to use this passage to recall that we have arrived in the celestial city in an already not yet eschatology, which we've spoken of this week. But let's make a couple points here of application. Number one, let us not look upon our dying or the dying of our pilgrim companions by their deficiencies, but how they are described in the unseen things. And look at how they are described in this passage. We have come, according to verse 22, to the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We are invited by the unseen things as revealed in God's word to look upon the dying among us the way Christ looks upon his saints. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those are men who were pilgrims, who are now perfect in the celestial city. They are those who we once walked shoulder to shoulder with in our local congregations. They are our believing parents, our forefathers. We are invited to look upon them as they will be, as they will be in the celestial city. Look upon them now in that way. That's how Christ sees us. He sees us in his own righteousness. And as we often, you know, I've been a pastor for 12 years, which isn't terribly long. And there are men in this room who have been pastors much longer. And we have, maybe you have often met people who are very anxious about how they will die. They're very anxious about whether they will become bitter, whether they will say things that are horrible, whether they will be able to say anything at all. They're very anxious about dying well. Well, I want to say this very clearly. Every Christian pilgrim dies well. Because we are not looking at their dying simply according to what we can see. We are looking at their dying according to what is unseen. Yes, there are a lot of strange and sad things that happen when pilgrims come to die. And Bunyan actually picks up on that in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It is Christian, as he's going across the river, who turns out to be the weakest in faith. Hopeful is much stronger in faith at that point. And Christian begins to have all sorts of horrific fears and dangers. He loses some of his faculties. He starts to have visions of hobgoblins, Bunyan has the text say. From the seen things, his death looks very not well. But from the unseen things, he has the righteousness of Christ yet. And all the saints of God are precious in his sight when they die. We have to remember that we are looking with the eyes of Scripture on the things in front of us, and not just with the things that are of this earth. So that was application number one. Look on the moral deficiencies of the dying as they shall be. The righteous made perfect. There are men already there described that way. Also take note of this. The death of the Christian pilgrim is a reception of joy. You know, we gather around our beloved ones' deathbeds. We sing hymns with them. We pray with them. We read Scripture to them, as we should. But let us not think that our gathering for their departure is somehow unmatched by the reception on the other side. When a ship crosses a large lake, there's a point where it's no longer in sight to those on the eastern shore. And just about that time, it comes into sight to those on the western shore. Our text here today says that we have come to a very festal gathering, a very glorious assembly, a very joyful city. We need to tell this to our own souls and tell this to the souls of those soon to depart under our care. That our gathering at their departure is beyond matched in those who have gathered for their reception. There's great joy for the pilgrim who finishes his journey. And the Lord will gather them in. We also have to remember this about those who die in Christ. That it is Christ who remains the centerpiece of what they are going to in their death. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. the sacrifice of Christ, the high priestly service of Christ, the pioneering pilgrim work of Christ is what is on glorious display to us in heaven. And if we think that heaven is just a natural outcome of dying, regardless of whether we have faith in Christ, we are sorely mistaken. Heaven is about Christ. Heaven is going to Christ. Heaven is going to the city that he has built for us, that he has opened to us. Christ is at the centerpiece of what it means to enter into the celestial city. And maybe in a strong word, if we have no interest in Christ here, we will find no interest in him after here. For heaven is only for those who have a great interest in the surety that is Jesus Christ. You know, there's a gentleman from Britain who grew up with a very close friend in his village, and they were both dirt poor. And his friend, Mr. Noble, he would become as a man. His friend Noble grew up and became a millionaire and left his poverty behind. But the friendship was never broken. And Mr. Noble came to his old pal in their adulthood years back in the 1950s and said, "I would like to give you an all-expenses-paid trip to the United States of America." And they got on an ocean liner and crossed the sea and came to the United States. A very expensive trip in those days. And they traveled all throughout the United States on Mr. Noble's great wealth. And they saw wonderful things in this country, and they enjoyed each other very much. And after that trip was over, for the following years of this poor man's life, whenever he spoke of that trip, he never said, "When I was in America, when I was in America, when I was in America." He never described the trip that way. He described it this way to his children. "When I was with Noble, when I was with Noble, when I was with Noble," so it is true for those who have Christ now, they shall have Christ in heaven, for that is what it means to go, to gain him, to see him revealed to us. It is all about the Lord Jesus. He will remain the centerpiece of our lives. I know this has been a little bit different than the previous talks. Any comments or questions at this point? That's not different. No, I mean, you all asked lots of good questions. I didn't mean to say your silence is continuing. No, no. But the question, do you have any comments or questions? This is an opportunity for commentary, to encourage one another with something that has a thought that has lodged in your mind in the last 30 minutes that you would like to bless us with, a question to help sharpen something.
It's almost like putting it in just the bare bones layman terms, a wagon train, Christ being at the head in heaven, and I want to be hitched to that train, and as long as I'm hitched to that train, I'm going to follow that path. I'm not yet there, but I'm guaranteed the arrival.
Because the locomotive is already there.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
I suppose most of us who are older than we think of, we'll probably arrive there before many of the others. My younger brother arrived there 40 years ago. And so just thinking of that in terms of young people here as well, mm-hmm. You know, we don't know when that day comes.
That's right.
And so these struggles and the various things that are said here apply to young people as well as to older people.
That's right. And I want to just piggyback on that before I go back to opening the floor. In the passage in Colossians 3, where Paul says, "We have already died with Christ," he goes on beyond what I read to tell us to put to death the earthly things that are in us. What he's saying, if we wed that with the Hebrews 2 passage, is he's saying that all those things that we clung to when we were under the sway of Satan and the fear of death, you see, drunkenness, thievery, orgies, sexual immorality, lust, robbery, covetousness, idolatry, all those things, we grab onto those because we fear death. And we're trying to cling to something in life to overcome the fear of death, which is slavery. Paul says, now that you've died with Christ, you are free to drop those old man ways of dealing with death, because death has been dealt with. And for those of you who have maybe have years yet to live, these are the years you have yet to die as well. These are years of death for you. You have 20 years left? 20 years of death. How wonderful. 20 years to put to death that old man in his fear of death, who has been defeated through the death of Christ. And as you put him to death, you all the more glorify the life that you have come to in the celestial city through Christ. Now that's a weird application. But think about it, young people in the back row, not looking at me. No. 60, maybe 80 years of death ahead of you to the glory of Christ, because you have already died to the fear of death and death itself. Thank you, Ivan. You prompted that thought. I appreciate it. Other comments or questions? Yes, Sarah.
Would you like to also include Galatians 2 in your commentary about that? I've been crucified with Christ.
Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I've been crucified to the world. Paul says there. Other comments or questions? Feel free to bless one another with a devotional homily if you like. We have 18 minutes. Yes.
Recently, a loved one of mine died, and one of the things that helped get me through it was, I think it was Psalm 116:15, and it's the reference, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death
of the saints. Yes.
This is why he has explained why it is precious in the sight.
That's right.
Because he enjoys our presence as much as we do.
Yeah, God has no regrets about sending his son for us. He doesn't regret it one day. Thank you, Fred. Yes, Steve.
Can you comment or speak on how, when we think about our death, our dying now, how it relates to how we see each other and how we relate to each other in the body, as seeing our weakness and seeing others struggle in their pilgrimage, and how we relate to one another and see one another, encourage one another?
That's a broad question. Anybody want to help me with that one? Yes, sir.
I think Steve and I talked this morning about it. Just as Christ sees us in his own perfection, mm-hmm. He loves us. We are to see each other in the perfection of Christ.
Very well said.
So that we may really love one another and be his disciples, and the world will know.
Right. Just as Christ sees us in his own perfection, we are to see one another in the perfection of Christ. And we see that lifted right out of this Hebrews 12 passage. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. Made perfect by how? By Christ. And that we really are to delight in one another in spite of one another's weaknesses, for Christ delights in us in spite of our weaknesses. And sometimes we might think that we don't have permission to look upon one another as Christ looks upon us, because we get kind of, and sometimes us Calvinists get like this especially. We kind of wigged out, well, I don't know if he's one of the elect, so I'm not gonna look on him in Christ's righteousness until I'm sure of it. Actually, Scripture itself encourages us to look on one another in Christ's righteousness. In several of Paul's passages, especially when he's teaching on the weaker brother and matters of Christian liberty, he keeps using this phrase, the one for whom Christ died. The one for whom Christ died. And he says that to us as we look upon that one, so that we would look upon them that way as well. This is one who's in the perfections of Christ. Other comments or questions? Yes.
We usually don't think of it this way, but John 14:3, he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, that you may be where I am. Mm-hmm. At death, I mean, maybe, I don't know if it's wrong to interpret, Christ himself, in our union with him, will escort us into his very presence.
That's right. And he's doing that even now, and he surely will do it when we cross the river.
Right. Mm-hmm. What an escort.
Mm-hmm. Well said. don't know if you all heard that. Our brother was saying that Christ himself comes to escort us into his very presence. John 14:3. He doesn't leave it simply to underlings. He himself takes the pleasure in escorting us all the way along the pilgrim way and all the way through the river, which is death. Other comments or questions? Yes, Henry.
If you had an unbeliever sitting in this audience, you know, reflecting on the last few days, and I've been theologically minded since I was a kid, and I just think of some of my friends who sat here, would be shaking their heads, and you guys got this pie in the sky, because I have relatives that say, that's your thinking, Henry, and what do you have to back up with it? And it's funny because when you sit there and reflect on it, that you can't bring another person in. You can invite them with dispersion. Peter was 5 years old when he felt his with the sin nature. Well, because his father and grandfather were preachers and stuff. But for a kid to feel it, but if you get a non-believer that God hasn't called, and you can, one pastor said you can stand upside down and present a sermon and have it really excellent, and they'll just think that they don't hear it because you know, look at the people in the front row. And they walk out and they didn't hear it. In other words, you ask them what it was about. And you know, it's one of those things you all have to struggle with. You know, that, if you had a newspaper reporter in here that was a non-believer, because I have happened with my first wife when somebody talked to me afterwards and said, it's like I was denying death. Mm-hmm. When I said I know where she is, they said, how can you be so sure? Well, if they haven't read scriptures, there's no way for them to even make a comparison.
And we just continue to set scripture before them because we want them to believe the true things, no matter how outrageous they appear. So we set the most outrageous truths before them because those are the only things worth believing. Other comments? Yes.
I have a question. I guess I'm a little confused. When you talk about 20 more years of death, and death being the enemy, you know what I mean, the last thing?
Yes.
You know where I'm being confused here?
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul says, death, oh death, where is your sting? He's referring to this death we are speaking of tonight, that Christ has defeated in his death. The death of the next 20 years that I was referring to, we might call mortification, sanctification, putting to death the sin that still lingers in us because of our lingering fear of death, our lingering trying to pull things together with the visible things of this earth and make some kind of heaven out of them. We put to death that because we have heaven. We put to death those lusts and those coveting sins and those idolatries. So we have, every day is a day of death for us, but it's the death of sanctification, putting to death sin, the old man. Yes, Eric.
Perhaps Romans 12:1 would be helpful. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It seems like to me that sacrifices die, and so we're being encouraged to present. It doesn't say daily, but I think it means daily. That's the kind of death you're talking about. We have 20 more years. Thank you for giving me hope. Really appreciate that.
Well, and interestingly, the text you chose, he goes out of his way to call it a living sacrifice.
Right.
And why does he call it a living sacrifice? Because we don't need to sacrifice our bodies unto death to pay for our sins. That sacrifice has already been sacrificed. So now we get to live in the offering of ourselves to Christ. There's a lot of mixed metaphors in the New Testament. Other comments or questions? Okay. I would like to wrap this up with the reading of a bit of poetry. I'm a lover of poetry. Maybe you are. If you're looking for a great book of poetry that will take up 3 inches on your bookshelf, it's called The Sacrifice of Praise. And it's Christian poetry covering about a 1,600-year span. Here's one that's not too obscure. from 1669, which I think was the year that Dartmouth College was founded, Anne Bradstreet wrote As Weary Pilgrim. As weary pilgrim now at rest, hugs with delight his silent nest. His wasted limbs now lie full soft, that miry steps have trodden oft. Blesses himself to think upon his dangers past and travails done. The burning sun no more shall heat, nor stormy rains on him shall beat. The briars and thorns no more shall scratch, nor hungry wolves at him shall catch. He erring paths no more shall tread, nor wild fruits eat instead of bread. For waters cold he doth not long, for thirst no more shall parch his tongue. No rugged stones his feet shall gall, nor stumps nor rocks cause to fall. All cares and fears he bids farewell, and means in safety now to dwell. A pilgrim I, on earth perplexed, with sins, with cares, and sorrows vexed, by age and pains brought to decay, and my clay house smoldering away. Oh, how I long to be at rest and soar on high among the blessed. This body shall in silence sleep, mine eyes no more shall ever weep. No fainting fits shall me assail, nor grinding pains my body frail. With cares and fears ne'er cumbered be, nor losses know, nor sorrows see. What though my flesh shall there consume? It is the bed Christ did perfume. And when a few years shall be gone, this mortal shall be clothed upon. A corrupt carcass down it lays, a glorious body it shall rise. In weakness and dishonor sown, in power 'tis raised by Christ alone. Then soul and body shall unite, and of their Maker have the sight. Such lasting joy shall there behold, as e'er ne'er heard nor tongue e'er told. Lord, make me ready for that day. Then come, dear bridegroom, come away. August 31st, 1669. Anne Bradstreet. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come through the name and in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, through your own Spirit, to give you thanks and praise. For you have spoke to us, your people. You have indeed, Father, told us of the unseen things, the things that we indeed know to be real and true, because you tell the truth. Father, we pray that you would give us all graces to endure in the way and to reach that country, that only country where we have been assured a pardon. Here in these countries of this world, this earthly sojourn, we have been assured persecution, condemnation, mocking, and ridicule. But Lord, we praise you, for there is a country where we are acquitted, where all prosecution from the law has ceased, where we are received and welcomed with joy. Give us grace, Father, to reach that country, to long for it, to know that in a significant way we are there, yea, so significant because Christ is there in our flesh and in our bone, our bridegroom. We pray, Father God, that you would strengthen the young people that have been with us this week. Strengthen them as young Christian pilgrims. Father, speak comfort to their fears. Let them know that you do not laugh or mock their righteousness and their right doing. Let them know that you in no way are working against them to bring them to ruin, like the devil in the world and their own flesh would work against them. You are greater than all three. You are their strength. Give them courage and renew their faith and renew their minds to throw off the false structures of reality that we call worldliness, and let them hear your word, Father, and believe it to be true and good in every place it speaks. And Father, we pray for those among us who are maybe nearing the end of our pilgrim road. We pray, Father, that they would be indeed mindful of your escort, of your care, of your tender and precious and near love for them, far exceeding the best of earthly loves that will walk here beside them. Yours is greater beyond measure than ours, and you are nearer than we. Father, you are the great shepherd of the flock, carrying them upon your bosom and your everlasting arms. Father, give us all great courage until faith becomes sight. We ask for this because we know you approve of it, and we know you are able to give it. To the glory and praise of Christ, we pray. Amen.